It is a tremendous pleasure for me to be here today. I am really been excited about the study of Hebrews. I had read the book, obviously, many times, but it seems through this study I've got a better appreciation for the theme that goes through the entire book. Unlike some of the books, it has a real specific object it's trying to accomplish as it goes chapter by chapter by chapter, building on the process of bringing to light the things that the early saints needed to know. And of course, by extension, we do also. We shall begin right after a prayer. Shall we pray? Holy Father, we thank thee so very much for this day. Realizing, O Lord, that this is the last day of the year 2023. And as time marches by, Father, we are reminded that our life is but for our spell. And as the year passes, so do we. We thank thee for the year you give us. We thank you for the life that you have allowed us to live, for the blessings we have received, for the instruction in thy word, the love of the brethren. Father, we pray that thou will be with us this day, that we might glean from thy sacred scriptures the things that thou would have us to understand, that we might be able to better serve thee and work harder to become the kind of people that you would have us be. We pray for all those that are traveling here that they may arrive safely, for those that are unable to come because of various reasons, Father, we pray that you will be with them and strengthen them as well. Watch over us, Father, as we go through this study. Help us clear our mind of the things of the world and concentrate upon thee. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay. As I have mentioned, the book of Hebrews is building the story, step by step by step. And so, at the beginning of each class, I've quickly gone through to bring our minds up to where we are and to kind of let you see maybe the thread of what the author is really trying to accomplish. And so, in chapter 1, excuse me, at the beginning of the very epistle, he talks about God has spoken fully and finally in his Son. He has revealed everything that he desires for us to know, not only the words that Jesus spoke, but the life Jesus lived emulated God. He was the express image, if you will. When Philip said, "Show us the Father," and it was the Father, what did he say? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So the revelation that God desired to give man was personified, if you will, in Jesus Christ, his Son. And then in chapter 2, at the beginning, he gives the first exhortation. He says, because these things are true, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the Redeemer. And he's been exalted. He's higher and greater and more superior to the angels. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. We ought to pay closer attention. Not that you shouldn't be paying attention to what the angels revealed through the Old Testament, but we need to pay special attention to what Jesus has been saying to us. Because what the angels revealed in the Old Testament was a shadow. It was just an image, if you will, of what was coming. And it was to bring us to Christ. Jesus is the very substance of God's revelation. He's made lower in chapter 2, lower than the angels, in that he became flesh and blood. Necessity of Jesus coming flesh and blood was so that he could fulfill the role as redeemer of man and be that perfect sacrifice. And through his suffering, it says, he made the captain of your salvation perfect through suffering. He's therefore able to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He can sympathize with us He understands what we've gone through and what we're going through. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 3, he gets into the fact that Jesus is superior to Moses. And so he looks at several aspects of this. Moses was faithful in God's house, but Jesus is faithful over God's house. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is the son over God's house. Moses was a part of God's house. Jesus is the builder of God's house. So Jesus is superior to Moses. Then he brings the reader's attention to the failure of the first generation of Israelites. This is given as way, in way of exhortation, because these first generation Israelites were truly blessed. They got to see all the mighty miracles Jesus or God did to Pharaoh and to Egypt. They got to walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. They got to pick up manna from the ground to provide food. And they had visual presence of God in the cloud by the day, in the fire at night. And yet with all those things they saw and witnessed, they still failed to enter into the rest because of unbelief. That's a scary thought, because that we too then have that potential for failing to enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, and then the writer picks up parts of 95. And in Psalms 95, David talks about that event of the first generation Israelites failing in Numbers 14. And David says that today, if you will hear his voice, which lets us know that there is a rest that's still remaining. Today is a present tense term, and it's used several times in these passages in Hebrews. Today, if you will hear his voice, today is the day of salvation. The day says that now you have opportunity. That opportunity will always last, and so we should pay close attention. The writer exhorts his readers then to labor to enter in. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You got to put forth effort to enter into the rest God has provided. So how can the readers affect their entrance into rest? What can we do to affect? And I don't know if it's supposed to be effect or affect. I start with that word. I may have had, it may be affect, I don't know. What can we do to make sure we can enter in? Well, the very first thing, because he tells us in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 4, we turn to the Word of God. If you want to enter into the rest, you're going to have to listen to the Word of God. And the Word of God is living and powerful, exposing every flaw and every sin, even the very thoughts and intents of our heart. The Word of God reveals our true nature and corruption, that is humanity. We can't do it by ourselves. We are not capable of living without sin. Therefore, it leads us to the one who is able to help. So, if you want to enter in, you have to look to him that is able to accomplish that in you, and that's Jesus Christ. Verse 13 through 16 says, seeing we have a great high priest who can be sympathetic and understanding to us in our struggle against sin, being himself tempted, yet without sin, we can boldly come into the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help. How do you enter in? You rely and look to Jesus Christ. You look to the Word. Second chapter, verse 17, says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the world. Jesus is a faithful and merciful high priest. And then in the beginning of chapter 5, he lays out the qualifications and job descriptions, if you will, of one who's going to be high priest of God's people. And in particular, in the first four verses, he's talking about Aaron and the Levitical priesthood and things that we need to note about this priesthood was that there was a ceremonial washing required by the priest. The Jews, before Aaron and them put on their garb and went in to offer sacrifice to God, they had the basins of water to ceremonially wash and cleanse themselves before they went in to offer a sacrifice. The priest had to be robed in his priestly garments. We talked about that last week. The garments that had the stones on the front and on the shoulders, made out with the golden plate, the fabric of purple, this big headrest he had on. All these things weighed a ton. And he had to put these garments on before he could enter into the sacrifice of God. The coverings that he put on was to cover his inefficiencies, his sin, and the sins of the people of Israel. God prescribed these clothes be worn as a covering. The priest had to offer an animal sacrifice first for his own sins, and then he had to offer for the sins of the people. Under the Levitical priesthood, that process was repeated every year. Every year on the Passover, they went through this ritual washing, dressing, and killing of the animal outside the gate, bringing the blood into the sanctuary and into the most holy place by the high priest. And the high priest poured it out on the earthly altar. The high priest's duties ended with his death. Now, just as a side note, what happened at the death of the high priest in the Old Testament? Anybody know what took place? It was a time of mourning, but also a time of rejoicing. What did they have to rejoice about? When the high priest died, everyone who was in the cities of refuge, who had killed somebody accidentally, they had to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. When the high priest died, then they were released from their bondage or their house arrest, if you will, and could go back to their homes. And so there was great joy by those who were in that situation of being able to be freed from their captivity, if you will, at the death of the high priest. Do you not see a similarity in that and what happened with Jesus? When Jesus died, who died? Our high priest. What happened at the death of the high priest? Men were set free. With the death of the high priest, men were now free from the bondage of sin because the price had been paid, the atonement had been made. And so in the 5 through 10, he talks about the role of the high priest in relationship to Jesus. First, he points out that God glorified Jesus when he said in Psalms, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Again, he said, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so he brings Christ to the forefront and says Christ is, in fact, our high priest. And he is a high priest not after the Levitical priesthood, but after the priesthood and order of Melchizedek. Jesus didn't need ceremonial washings. He was clean. He wasn't guilty of anything. Jesus didn't need to wear priestly garb to cover his sin. He had no sin. The sacrifice was needed to be offered just one time. Once for all time, the sacrifice was made sufficient. Jesus' priesthood is an everlasting priesthood because he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And so when you compare it, you compare the Old Testament Levitical priesthood with the New Testament priesthood of Christ, There is no comparison. One is so much more superior, more effective. Why did the high priest under the Levitical priesthood offer every year? Well, he's going to get in that whole topic later on in the book of Hebrews to point out the value of our high priest over the high priest of the Old Testament. Now we got an interlude. So I want to stop for just a second and talk about this, because the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand a comparison between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Jesus. And I think that's really something that we need to really get our handle on. And sometimes I don't know that we really appreciate this, but if you look at the job of the high priest was offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. That was his job. That was his primary job. You had other priests that did other sacrifices and gifts and so forth. But the high priest was the only one who was permitted to offer the sin offering every year. And so, under the Aaronic priesthood, Levitical priesthood, you had the sacrifice made every year in an earthly tabernacle. The first was the tent God instructed Moses to construct at Mount Sinai. And later, Solomon comes along and builds the temple with a sanctuary in the most holy place. But they were on the earth. They were physical structures. Animals were taken against their will, and the blood was poured out on an earthly altar made by man's hands. That is the Levitical priesthood. It was something that was inherent in the world itself. You had a physical structure built by men. You had an altar made by man. You had an animal who had no choice but to shed his blood. And it was ineffective. It had to be done year after year after year. Now let's look at the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial remembrance. He says, do this in remembrance of me. What I want you to see is in that crucifixion, Jesus Christ was performing his high priestly duties. What was he doing? What was the high priest's responsibility? To offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. You have two symbols in the Lord's Supper. You have the bread and the fruit of the vine. When you view the sacrifice of the Lord, we see the perfect man without spot or blemish, voluntarily surrendering his body, which is represented by the bread. His blood is offered for our sins. The blood, the importance of blood is that the blood, the scripture tells us, is that which contains the life of a person. Your life is in the blood. And so when he shed his blood, in essence, he gave up his life. And it's represented by the fruit of the vine. And it's figuratively poured out on the altar made without hands in the heavenly tabernacle. And so the Old Testament practice of the Passover was a mirror or an image or a shadow, if you will, of the true sacrifice made by God and by his high priest. That which was powerful enough to accomplish once for all time the salvation of all men's souls who would obey. Now, I thought that was pretty awesome. I was thinking about this. Now, let's get back to the text. Verse 9, he says, when being made perfect, that's Jesus, being made perfect, meaning being fully equipped and able to perform the duties required, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And then he says in verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, at this point, he's brought the people, his audience and us, up to a clear understanding, if you will, of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of man. He is the Redeemer of man. He is the one that we should pay closer attention to. And he is called after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the writer pauses briefly here because he's frustrated. And what is he frustrated about? He's frustrated about the people not being able to understand. The writer has some really strong words between 11 and 14 of rebuke, if you will, of these saints. Now we need to remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish Christians in the first century. Christians that were being pulled back toward Judaism and wanting to kind of maybe pick up some of the things of Judaism. So one, maybe to relieve some of the persecution they suffered. But you also need to think about something that we don't really think about, I don't think, and that's the fact that in the first century, Judaizing Christians were a special case in that they had all their lives worshipped and lived under the law of Moses. It wasn't only their religion, it was their nation. And so, you know, Merle Haggard wrote a song, you know, if you're talking about my country, boy, you're talking about getting my fighting side, concept of a national pride. Well, here these Jews were, they had tremendous pride in Israel, being children of God, being the chosen, and now transitioning into Christianity, there's some difficulties that we need to be able to appreciate, because sometimes I think we get pretty harsh. I don't know what's wrong with those people. Well, we're not in their shoes. And so they had a tremendous, longing, if you will, to have that same kind of relationship. And so they were having struggles with that issue, but they didn't need to have. What the writer has showed up to this point is how much superior Jesus is to all of the angels and Moses in the old covenant. They needed to have confidence in Christ. So he says, of whom we have many things to say. Boy, I wish he had talked about this stuff a lot more, but he doesn't. He says, of whom we have many things to say, which are hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. That is an interesting term. They're dull of hearing. What does that mean, they were dull of hearing? Sir? They didn't want to hear. That's what they're I partly agree with that. I don't know that they didn't really want to. The problem is, and it's a problem that faces all of us, is when you hear the gospel preached, and we do, 52 weeks out of the year, we come assemble on the first day and hear a sermon. And we go through Bible study. It's easy sometimes for us to get ho-hum. Oh, la, 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 la. We've heard this before. Kind of attitude. Dull of hearing is when you are no longer paying close attention. What did he say in chapter 2? Give the more earnest heed to the things you heard. Why? Because it's too easy just to sit there and say, yeah, I know that. I've heard that before. I understand. And so it's superficial. We need to apply ourselves. If you look at the letters to the churches of Asia, every one of those letters ended with this phrase, let him that have ears to hear, hear. What's the Lord saying? That you can hear but not hear. That's what he's saying. You can have the truth right in your face and, yeah, okay, and not have the effect that it's supposed to have. Chapter 2, therefore we are to give them more earnest heed. We are to pay close attention. We are to strive to enter in. Matthew 13:15, he says, for this people's heart is waxed gross and their ears are dull of hearing. They've gotten tired of hearing the same thing over and over. And it says, and what's the problem with those people? It's a heart problem. When you have unbelief and dullness of hearing, it's a heart problem. You're no longer allowing yourself to absorb and be invigorated by the gospel and by the Jesus' words. You're dull of hearing. You hear them, but you're really not all that into it anymore. These saints were in danger of drifting away. That's what he said in Acts 2, the second chapter. He says that you are in danger of letting these words slip or drift away. Drift away from God. Why? Well, because you're just not staying motivated. You're not staying involved. You're not staying exuberated. If you go back to the letter to church of Ephesus, you've left your first love. That's the concept. They become dull of hearing. Verse 12, then he says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as need milk and not strong meat." A really blunt statement, if you will. What's he criticizing for? Well, he's not criticizing for not being teachers. That's not what he's criticizing about. He's criticizing for not having grown, not having matured, not being able to digest the meteor information contained in the gospel. They've been living on milk. Verse 13 and 14, "For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." There are Christians that have been Christians for a long time that are still nursing on the bottle of milk. Now, is that true or not true? It is and it isn't. I like to play word games. It's true. There's a lot of folks that are. But I want to tell you something, folks. If you're on milk, there comes a time when you stop growing and you start regressing. You start drifting away. That's what the dull of hearing is talking about. People who only have milk, 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 and milk will eventually not want milk. They will get to where they no longer have an interest. They haven't grown. They haven't matured. They haven't looked and saw the value of study of the Word of God. These saints had plenty of time. He wasn't being rude to them by saying, "Well, you've been baptized 3 months. What's the problem?" No, it takes time to grow unto maturity in full age. But we need to do that because, as we all know, Jake's a beautiful little baby, but nursing on a bottle, that's cute. But if he was 13 nursing on a bottle, that's not so cute anymore. There's a problem. And so it is with saints. If we don't mature, if we don't grow, if we don't expand our understanding and our desire for more and deeper understanding, then we are babes and in danger of drifting away. 2 Peter says, "As newborn babes, you are to desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Now, that's an interesting thing. Babes need milk. So a new convert into Christ needs to have a thorough understanding of the principles of the gospel. The first principles, the things about faith and repentance, baptism, all these things are needful for a young person in Christ. But I want you to notice a word there and think about your knowledge of babies, okay? A human baby, when he's hungry, what does he do? He cries. Does he quit crying when mama doesn't pay attention? No, he just keeps right on crying. He cries and he cries and he cries and he cries louder and louder until mama finally provides the milk. He desires with a true earnest milk. Now, the baby doesn't understand why he's got that strong desire for milk, but we all know it's because the body needs milk. And because the body needs milk, the baby is responding to that urgent need by crying out for milk. But when Christians don't feel the urge for substance, then they don't cry out. What do? They sit on the pew. They look at the preacher and they, I wonder what we're going to have for supper. Could go to a seafood restaurant. We can occupy our minds with all types of things. Why? Because we're not truly hungering after righteousness. And so we need to not be as these brethren were. Now, he gives them some pretty hard words. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled. They've had plenty of time. So how does one grow to maturity? Since maturity is an important thing, and I think we've established that, how do we get there? Studying the Word. James says we are to look into the perfect law of liberty. That's study of the Word. And continue therein. Don't just look and go away, but continue. Being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man should be blessed. By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. How do you do that? By studying the Word of God and applying the Word of God in your life. You have to work. The Scripture said, labor to enter in. Jesus said, many seek to enter in and will not be allowed. Seeking is not the same thing as laboring. Give diligence, it says, to make thy calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never fall. But how many of us do these things? That's in 2 Peter chapter 1, dear. Okay. Timothy says we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Being able to discern between that which is right and what's wrong. To be able to tell if somebody's talking to you about Scripture, if he's telling you the truth, or is he misinformed. There's people today sitting in buildings all around this world hearing people talk about God who don't know what they're talking about. And if you're not spiritually minded, if you're not applying yourself to the Scripture, you won't understand and know that. These were more noble than those at Thessalonica. Why? Because they heard the preaching, but then they searched the Scripture to see if those things are true. Where is the basis of authority? Scripture. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. There's more to this verse than just reading your Scripture. You know, there's a lot of folks I know that, well, I read 10 verses every night before I go to bed. Well, that's good. I'm not faulting that at all. But we need to understand something. Reading the Scripture is not the same thing as applying yourself to know the Scripture. It's like being dull of hearing. You can hear it, but you have to really apply yourself. When you read, you need to meditate. You need to ask yourself, what is it God is wanting me to know? And you need to pray. We had a prayer meeting yesterday. One of the things which I've worried that Christians don't do enough of, and I mean, I probably don't do as much as I should, is pray. We need to pray to God that we have a hunger for righteousness, that we have a desire to evangelize, that we have a motivation to do the work God has set for us to do. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto were you not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. He's saying the same thing the writer of Hebrews is saying. I can't talk to you about the deep stuff of the Scripture because you're just not able to comprehend it. And not only that, but I've been feeding this milk, and you still haven't grown any. we need to be maturing toward the ability to understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, they cannot know them, the things of God, because they are spiritually discerned. Are you not carnal, Paul says. What's carnal? Well, you're still wrapped up in your physical world. You're still going about your life looking at the world through your eyeballs of carnality, as opposed to seeing with the eyes of the Spirit and understanding with your heart the things that are really, truly eternal and important. You know, a man can worry himself to death about his job. He can work hard, he can be diligent, and he should be. And he ain't saying that that's bad. That's not bad. But when my dad retired from Lubin's Oil Company back years ago, I can still remember going out to the plant with him a couple of days after he had retired to pick up some personal stuff out of his office. And the guard at the gate wouldn't let him in. He'd been going through that gate month for years. Nope, you're not employed here anymore, you're retired. You have to have a visitor pass, and you have to have somebody escort you to your old office. And that really, I think it really hurt my dad, to be perfectly honest, because it seemed like, but all that he cared about and gave his heart to, his job, now he's already been replaced. He hadn't even got out of the door before they had somebody else in his chair doing the same things. What's truly important in life is not what we do in our physical world, but what we work to do in our spiritual world. Then he gets to chapter 6. Now, he's already told them that he's frustrated with them because they're not able to hear. I'll have many things to say, but you're not able to bear it. So he says, you better get ready. Because unlike Paul, who then kept feeding them more milk, he said, we're going to get into some meaty things here, and you better get ready to chew, because this is not going to be simple stuff. And so he gets into chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, when he says leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, he's not talking about forgetting those things, certainly not. Those things are most valuable and need to be always in your conscious mind. But you got to look at it, excuse me, like mathematics. You know, when you get in the first, second grade or whatever, right in there, they start teaching you about adding and subtracting. And you struggle with that. I mean, I can remember 2 plus 2 didn't always equal 4. Sometimes I got that wrong. But you finally mastered the additions and subtractions. And so you move on to multiplication. And 2 times 2 is 4. Oh, wow. That's. And so you get, and you add to that some division. And eventually you get on up in calculus. But if you go into algebra and you have forgotten 2 plus 2 equals 4, you can't do algebra. You have to have those principle things that you learned in the first, second, third grades so you can do the things you need to do in the 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th grades. So it is with Christianity. You have to have those first principles firmly established in your heart and mind so you can build upon those things for the things that are deeper and harder to understand. And you can get to a point where you can't learn anymore. I got to pass algebra to calculus. Oh boy, that's my end of my mathematics. But as Christians, we can continue to grow in God. We can continue to add and study. And so he goes on to say, we're going to leave the first part. He's going to give us 3 sets of comparisons. The first set he talks about, I put that in by myself. These people are Jews. You got to remember that, because it's important, because some of the things he's going to be talking about in these first principles deal with things that they had in the Judea system, as well as in the Christian system. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. We're not going to lay the same foundation. We're not going to keep pouring the foundation. We're going to move on and start building on that foundation and faith toward God. Now, it's interesting to me that in the book of Hebrews, if you read through it and see, nowhere in the book of Hebrews does it say you have faith in Jesus. Anytime he talks about faith, it talks about faith in God. Now, in chapter 12, he's going to say Jesus is the perfecter of our faith in God. But faith toward God, he says, that's a fundamental thing you have to enter into the kingdom of God. Jeremiah says, no, they will not say unto their brother, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Why? Because you can't be in the God, family of God, without knowing the principles required. You have to know. And so he says, we're going to move beyond the repentance from dead works. Now, the repentance and dead works, what's he talking about? Well, Galatians 2, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no man be justified. And so when he says we're going to move away from repentance from dead works, he's talking about the works of the law. Now, what are the works of the law? Well, basically they're, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt, and so forth and so on. Those are the laws that the law of Moses set forth for a person to do to be righteous. And if you did those things, you would be righteous. But of course, nobody could keep the law. And so it became death. Why? Well, because no flesh can be justified by the law. You can't get salvation through works of righteousness, if you will, on your own. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So when you sin, you have a high priest. You have forgiveness. So you're not under the weight of sin and guilt of sin anymore. You're under grace. He's going to say, we're going to move from the doctrine of baptisms. Now, baptism in this word, it's can be a little bit confusing. Ablutions is the word, and laying on is the Greek word is baptismos, and it's a term which is used in the New Testament to refer to ceremonial washings practiced by the Jews. Some of the things they did in the Old Testament, they brought some of those things over toward into the New Testament as far as ceremonial washings and cleansings. The word baptisma is ordinarily used for to denote Christian baptism. Now, even that is also somewhat included in this concept about the doctrine, because you became a child of God by being taught about baptism and water for the remission of your sins. That's a fundamental principle. But we need to move beyond it. We need to understand more than that. Mark 70 says, when you come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things that there be, which they have received and hold. What things did they receive and hold? Well, the traditions of the fathers. They had lots of traditions and things, as washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. They had all types of ceremonial things that they had. We're going to move past all that. We're going to get into some real substance. Laying on the hands was a practice that was common in the Old and New Testament. Numbers 8. We have, thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. Laying of hands on somebody signified a giving them a blessing or putting them into an office. And Timothy says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by presbytery, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So Timothy had the gift that he received by the laying on of the hands. It was a symbolic way of signifying a person's gift or blessing. It was many times used when they give spiritual gifts to people. They laid their hands on them and imparted a spiritual gift to them. And so that was a traditional way that the Jews were accustomed to doing things in that century. And the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. The last two principles of first principle things he's going to move beyond is these things. We are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, which they slew and hung on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And so that was a fundamental principle that they needed to understand and hold on to, but they needed to move past. They needed to get beyond that and see what that accomplished in the scripture. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, which all in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have been evil, good, unto the resurrection of life, that have done evil, unto the resurrection of death. And so, these things are the things he lists as the principal things that he's going to now go beyond. And so the rest of what we're going to be studying in Hebrews is going to be meatier substance and things that need to be understood. And in particular, the audience he's talking to, being Jewish brethren, they needed to really grasp this concept of the priesthood of Christ and Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a unique character in history, but one that had been somewhat overlooked because of the importance they placed on the Levitical priesthood. But it is the primary priesthood through which salvation comes, is the order of Melchizedek. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This is a tough passage for a lot of folks. If you're a person with the understanding of Calvinism, a belief that once you're saved, you can't fall away, you have a problem with this passage. Because I've underlined all those words in there that infer a Christian. You were enlightened. You have tasted the heavenliness. You are made partakers of the Christ. You have tasted the good word of God. If that's not a Christian, I don't know who it would be. Now, in their rendering of this, they want to argue that these people weren't really ever Christians. They really didn't really truly ever believe. But that's clearly not the case. If you are a member or child of God and you fall away, now, it says it is impossible. That's a strong word. And that word is the word God used. It's impossible. So you think there's an exception to the rule? If it's impossible, there aren't no exceptions to the rule. And so our time is up. We need to spend some more time with this. So we will end here. I hope to be able to expound more on this and move forward next week. Thank you.